You'll forgive me for looking at a text this morning and having as our responsive reading a text that is more often associated with Epiphany than with Christmas, but we do sing a lot of songs about the wise men during even Advent, so I hope you can forgive me for that. But the truth is that this passage crossed paths with me in several ways. For one thing, it is a passage of lamentation that we're going to be examining today, a passage of grief. And this has been a week that has been a mixture of grief, but also consolation. And so, as you will see as we get into this passage, there is a deep and profound consolation that is offered to God's people who are grieving. And in sorrow, God is mindful of us in our misery. When I was younger, I think I would do, this is confession time here. I would do almost anything to avoid thinking about suffering, illness, and death. I had enough sense to know that this was not a good thing, something that I was well aware of. I don't know if this is something that you've also experienced. Maybe it's something more common to men. But I'm not sure that everybody's like this. If my parents put on a sad movie, I would generally leave the room. I read only by choice happy books, avoided topics of study if I could, Holocaust, wars, disease, bereavement. My wife, I found, is not like this. And she's frequently read books and watched movies that are very sad. And I remember once that she persuaded me to watch Hotel Rwanda. This was about 15 years ago, on a Friday night after work. And I just remember saying to her, "So I don't want to do this. Can't we just do some comedy or something like that?" I really did not feel like watching it. But I'm glad that I did watch it. It's an important movie. It's important to watch movies like that and read books like that and encounter people in their suffering. And I think we all recognize that. I think it's probably true that almost every time I have engaged with someone in suffering, I'm usually glad that I did. There's usually an initial kind of repulsion of pain and suffering, but then, and I do believe that's something common to us. It's kind of like when you walk by the laundry room and you just see a big pile. And probably the reflex reaction is just to kind of shut the door, But if you dive in, if you dig into that and you clean it to the bottom, usually the functionality, for one thing, that returns to your household is a very, very good thing. And I think in terms of human suffering, not to make light of it, but when you move into someone and encounter them in their suffering or read stories of people in their suffering, usually our hearts grow in that experience. And the love in which we share with those people, the sympathy and the empathy and the care and concern grows us and makes us stronger and better people. We realize we're touching something at the core of human experience and not simply, if you understand my metaphor, just bouncing along the surface. There's a sense in which we're moving through life having taken off the rose-colored glasses and looking at things as they often really are. Christmas is a time, I think, when expectations are very, very high in terms of happiness. We want the kids to be perfect, loving to everyone. The food needs to come out just perfect. There's such high expectations. Presents need to be perfect, perfectly distributed. We would just love a little dusting of snow on the ground. We'll take it on the 26th. That's fine. Just peaceful music playing on the radio. Certainly no flat tires, no slide outs on the way to church or bad news. I had a conversation with someone just this last week, someone who knew John Ewing, not from this church, but they said something, and not to pick on them, I think this is a common sentiment. They said, You know, it's just so sad that this had to happen on the week of Christmas. John referring to his passing. And again, I think that's a feeling that we all have. We want the happiness to come to us and avoid the misery. But this is not happiness that is gospel happiness. This is a kind of worldly happiness. If we only ever stay there. Of course, I'm referring to a people that I know who know better than that. Happiness cannot come by subtracting, just merely subtracting the bad things of the world, because you cannot avoid them. Happiness must come through the bad things of the world, the bad things of life. That's where peace and joy are actually found. And that's where we find peace and joy in Christmas, for instance, to actually lie. Christmas is certainly a time of joy and peace and beautiful music and wonderful food. But as we read through the Christmas stories in our responsive reading, for instance, when Christ came to earth, it was a very brutal, difficult, brutish, and bloody time. A time of great suffering. But I think that's the point. Christ didn't come to earth just to create some sort of a Thomas Kincaid painting. But he came to earth to get to the very bottom of the laundry room of our suffering, of our lives, and our troubles, our sinfulness, and to deal with the problems as they really are. So I'm continuing in Jeremiah, but what we're going to do this morning is briefly look at the text that you've read your entire life. You've sang this song, or you've referred to this in all the many times that the good news of Christmas has been read to you. We're going to look back in Jeremiah 31 at this text where Rachel is weeping and mourning, and see what it tells us about human suffering that is there, but also consolation. And then we'll briefly jump forward and see how it is that the gospel writer Matthew makes application to our lives. So I would invite you to stand with me in attendance to God's word, and we're going to read Jeremiah 31, verses 15 through 17. Hear God's holy word. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work or your labor, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. The word of God. You may be seated. There's a few things to consider here as we launch into this short poem. Some people add verses 18 and 19 and 20 to this. We will briefly read those later. I gave verses 15 to 17 to Ruth, I think 2 weeks ago. So we're going to look mostly at that, but we will discuss. The poem goes on and there's more that's added to it. The first thing that I want you to notice is the location of the poem. If you had your Bibles open, and I don't know if you did or not, you might be just looking at the handout. But we are back again in what is commonly called the Book of Consolation. The Book of Consolation. It's called that by scholars. But from the very beginning there of Jeremiah chapter 30, and continuing on for just a few chapters, you have a section of Jeremiah that's different from all the rest of the book. Very, very different from all the rest of the book. Nearly everything that's happening in the prophecy of Jeremiah is about the ruin that has become of Judea. spiritually and otherwise. However, right in the middle of the prophecy, Jeremiah has placed a little book of comfort. And even among the expansive sinfulness of Judah, we know that what he meant by this is to minister to a remnant of believers to whom these words of comfort would have been addressed. They explain how God will not completely abandon his people in exile. So even as he writes this, whether it's happened before the Babylonian invasion or after, there is an army that is gearing up for war and invasion in Babylon. They're coming and they will take these people away. It turns out, we find out in chapter 40, we won't go there, but the launching place of deportation was Ramah. Ramah. That is probably the reason why, scholars truly don't know exactly why it says that this weeping takes place here in Ramah. But it probably was because that is where Nebuchadnezzar brought together all of the deportees and launched them off into Babylon from there. And so we also see in this book of consolation a word addressed to these people, comforting them. This is not the end of your story. This is not the end of God's work among you. He will bring you back. There will be hope for you. And in this passage, in this little book, he also places what we've come to call the New Covenant, which was ratified by the blood of Christ. We celebrate this and recite words of the New Covenant every single week. And that is the context in which we find this poem about weeping Rachel. Weeping Rachel. Why is Rachel in this little poem? And why is she weeping? Rachel is, of course, by the time this poem was written, dead and buried in her grave for nearly 1,300 years. What is going on? The prophecy is making use of a common figure of speech. I'm going to try to pronounce this. This was very common in ancient poetry. It's called eidopoeia, classical rhetorician. This is where a person of importance, often a matronly figure for a clan or a people. In Babylonian poetry, it might be a female goddess. In other places of poetry, it might be an important, prominent mother of the clan, but they're portrayed as sometimes weeping, sometimes doing other things and saying things and speaking to a present situation as though they themselves were looking on the scene right in front of them, as though they were present. And I believe that Jeremiah and the Lord through Jeremiah has chosen Rachel here for an important reason. I mean, why not Leah? Why not Rebecca? Well, first of all, Rachel was particularly concerned with having children. If you will remember the story of Rachel, she was the last of Jacob's wives to have children. She said to her husband these words, "Give me children or I die." So while she watched Leah have children and the two handmaidens have children, she grew increasingly bitter in her distress and her desperateness to have children. Her story was complicated, filled with family intrigue and dynamics that we would not envy. And it was also probably best way to understand her own story is that there was a sin which she committed, which gave occasion to her death. She carried her father's household idols into the land of promise. And Jacob, remember, swore that the one who had the idols was hiding the idols. If anyone was hiding the idols, he pronounced a curse upon them, and she died shortly thereafter. But she died in childbirth with Benjamin. So she had Joseph and Benjamin. And so with Joseph, the tribes Ephraim and Manasseh came from her. But she died in childbirth with Benjamin. But she did not, you'll remember, name her son Benjamin. She named him Benoni. You think of all the Benjamins in the world, it would be a very different world if that name had stuck. Ben-Oni means son of pain. son of pain. And then she was gone. The present tradition places her grave somewhere just to the north of Bethlehem. But in our text, really, the only descriptions we have is that it was on the way to Bethlehem, which might be one of the reasons why Matthew saw some kind of a connection between this poem and what happened in Bethlehem many, many years later. So as I said, her voice is heard in Ramah, which was probably that village in the tribe of Benjamin, where Jews were gathered before their deportation to Babylon. And so what is this image here? It's one of a matriarch, the spirit of a matriarch, as it were, watching her children and many of her descendants, first under the Assyrians as Ephraim and Manasseh were carried away, and now under Babylon, being removed out of the land. And so she weeps. And it is a bitter weepness, the kind of bitter weeping that only a mother who's lost a child knows. The kind of weeping where one refuses to be comforted. And that's the poem, at least the first part. That's probably the part that we most recognize because it shows up, that section right there shows up in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 2. But I would just point out for you that it does not end there. It does not end there. There's good news in this story, and God means to comfort her and encourage her. God will comfort her. She refuses to be comforted, but God will comfort her. This is what the Lord says in verse 16. He says, "Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward from your work, declares the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy." It's a word of consolation from the Lord to one who appears to be inconsolable. Notice that it says there's a reward for your work. This might possibly refer to the act of bearing children in labor. So in other words, if that's the way to take it, then what he's saying is, listen, you have labored for these children. You have borne these children. This is not the end of your children. Okay? You will bear fruit again. It will come back. But I think it makes more sense if it refers to her work of weeping. And how is weeping work? What do we mean by that? Weeping is something that shows up again and again, ironically, here in the Book of Consolation. In verse 9, just before this poem, weeping is associated with repentance. The weeping are returning to the land. They're returning to the land weeping. Okay, so these are all of Rachel's children that are coming back to the land. But their eyes are filled with tears and they're weeping. And they are pleading to God for mercy. For mercy. And if we read on in this poem, we see that repentance is once again the theme of those returning to the land. And so now I want to read the final three verses of the poem. And I'm going to alter the language a bit just to kind of bring out some of the wordplay. God is teaching his people something about repentance. Verse 18. "I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me." So this is the words of Ephraim. Okay? God heard him grieving. And this is what he says. "You have disciplined me. And I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Turn me back that I may turn." We read that again. "Turn me back that I may turn, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented. And after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth." So see here the imagery. What, he beats his thigh. What is he doing? He is walking in a certain direction. And there's this play with turning. Shuv, this word here, is the common word in the Old Testament for repentance. But here, as the Hebrew writers frequently do, they're playing with the word in terms of you've been walking away. You have been sent out, but I'm bringing you back. Okay? And so here Ephraim is saying, "I've struck my thigh. I will return. both in spirit, but also in person, physically, before the Lord. There's several turns. God will turn them, He will turn, and they will physically return to the Lord. For a people who were sent away from God's presence, this word shuv describes the moral condition of their return. They must, if they are to return, they must return first to the Lord. See, the people that would come back to the Lord are people that sought the Lord. Many, many people that were dispersed did not turn to the Lord. They did not seek the Lord. But those in whom the Lord stirred up their hearts to return to Him, those are the ones who came back. Those are the ones whom the Lord drew back. And that's our poem. It's a poem of grieving, bitterness, and sorrow. How Rachel must have felt had she been able to look upon what had become of her family being sent out, scattered, lost. But the Lord, being mindful of these people, being mindful of His promises, being mindful of His covenant, and especially on the basis of the new covenant, which He explicates later in chapter 31, He brings them back. He draws back the repentant and the sorrowful and brings them back to their homeland. So that's my understanding of this passage. And I just want you to notice now, as we transition briefly, we'll look forward now, Matthew chapter 2. How does Matthew make use of this? You'll notice I said nothing of Messiah. Of course, all Scripture, both old and new, has something to do with Messiah. That is certain. But what does this specifically have to do with Christ? Very much indeed. It must, because Matthew said of this passage, and I quote, we read this, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." So what is going on here? How is Matthew making use? How is he understanding this passage here in Jeremiah chapter 31 and how it would apply to what took place there in Bethlehem? Of course, it seems, as we said, it seems to be specifically referring to the return of those who had been in exile to Israel. If we're going to make sense of this, I think we need to stop for a second and pause and make a little bit more sense of how Matthew uses this word fulfillment. I'm sure that some of you in here are aware that fulfillment is a very, very important word in Matthew. Matthew uses that word more than any of the other Gospels. Okay? But he uses it often in very surprising ways. Ways in which we wouldn't necessarily, if we were just simply reading straightforward right through the text, we probably wouldn't say, "Ah, I see a fulfillment right here in this way." He is doing something very interesting with that word. So let's first just kind of consider how he uses the word fulfillment. There is a number of places where Matthew uses the word fulfill or was fulfilled in a very kind of a literal, straightforward way. Okay, so for instance, he quotes Isaiah in reference to the virgin birth and says this was to fulfill what was prophesied in the prophet Isaiah, that the virgin shall be with child and shall have Son, shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that seems to be a kind of place. These are the types of prophecies I was most interested as a young person seeking to understand the supernatural nature of the Old and New Testaments, how they are connected, how the Old Testament predicts things that only God could know, where the Messiah was to be born, what tribe he would come from, other things, specific things about his crucifixion and resurrection and so forth. Very specific prediction and fulfillment. That is one way Matthew uses the word fulfill, but it is not the only way, and I would even argue it's not the most common way. There is another way. We read in our responsive reading this passage where Jesus, just before this, okay, which actually you need to take these two things into consideration. Jesus has fled Bethlehem. He has been removed from Bethlehem. He is very much a part of the same situation where Rachel is, as it were, grieving over the loss of her children there in Bethlehem. He's still part of that. This child has been removed out of Bethlehem, and the others there are murdered. But just before that, we have this strange quotation that comes directly from Hosea. Now, it's strange, not if you look at it right there on the surface of Matthew 2, because it says, out of Egypt have I called my son. And we think, I know Jesus is the Son of God. But if you go back and you read that passage in Hosea chapter 11, you realize there, it's like, where is it? Wait. Where is it talking about the Messiah? This isn't a prediction of the Messiah. This is a description of God's relationship to Israel at the time of the Exodus. You were in sojourn in Exodus, and out of Egypt I called my son Israel. I called my son Israel. It's talking in that passage very clearly about Israel, the nation. But Matthew, just like Jeremiah 31, sees in that something of a direct of a fulfillment in Christ. And this goes on, and I'm going to explain what I believe is going on here. I think it's actually something very wonderful and beautiful and helpful to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. In chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist. You remember, here he again, he uses the word himself. John says, I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no, this is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. You think to yourself, okay, baptism was a symbol of washing. It was a symbol. What is going on here? Well, Jesus sees in this a necessary thing that needed to be fulfilled. Okay? And then he goes immediately out away from that experience and spends 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He goes through the water into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he's there, by the way, in the wilderness and being tempted by Satan, he quotes Deuteronomy. He quotes the very passages that were written to correct the stubborn Israelites that had been wandering out there in the wilderness. Don't live like these guys. He is reenacting scenes from Israel. He's going through these important sign motions to indicate his solidarity with his people. So what we see in this is that when Jesus came to earth, okay, and especially this is revealed all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, he came to identify with his people. He came to be associated with his people. In some instances, through the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit and through the sovereign planning of God, he actually reenacts parts of that. He literally goes down to Egypt. He literally goes out into the wilderness. He literally is baptized in the water like they were. But he has come to enter into the experience of his people. This is what it means to fulfill all righteousness. To identify with us. To have union with us. To be one with us. He is, and this is the theme of Matthew, literally, God with us. God with us. You see, it's not the exact parallel to Israel's experience that's important. These are signs of identification with God's people, with the good, but especially with the bad, with their times of suffering, with their times of wandering, with their washings. And here, as we come back to our text, with their lament, with their exile, with their persecution that they faced, with their troubles that they faced. So I think what Matthew, when he was reading through Jeremiah, what he saw here in this, how he made a connection here is he said, this is what Jesus entered into. Suffering of his people. On account of their sins, on account of the trouble of the nations afflicting them, on account of their exile, Jesus came down to identify with his people. And thus it was fulfilled there in Bethlehem. He is God with us. But he is not merely one who came down just to muck it with us. Just to muck it with us a little bit. Okay? He's one who came down. The fulfillment does two things. The fulfillment is his identification with us. The fulfillment, though, of his coming to experience what we experience is also to cleanse us and to heal us and to repair us. He goes down to the very depths, as it were, at the bottom of the laundry room. Okay? He goes all the way to the bottom to clean it all the way through. He doesn't bounce on the surface of our experience. He comes to heal and to console. So it's not merely the weeping and the mourning that is fulfilled here, but also the consolation and the comfort and the return and the peace. He himself, the Son of God, would return. Herod would be destroyed. I don't have time here to get into all of the events that are taking place in the life of Herod. It is fascinating. Everything that he is losing his mind. He's clearly, demon-possessed during this time. This is not the only murderous thing he did during this time period. He was murdering family members left and right. A couple of his wives were murdered. He slaughtered a son that he believed was troubling him down in Jericho. He is on a rampage, and then his life comes to a miserable end, what he deserved. But we don't have time to really explore that. What I want to focus on briefly is the consolation that is being offered to these people. Because the consolation, as you read through Jeremiah chapter 31, refers to these people that are coming back. Okay? Exile is one experience that God's people have gone through. But as we come here to Matthew chapter 2, we see this, what has afflicted these children of Bethlehem is something much deeper and more troubling than mere exile. It is death. He not only came to bring back his people from exile, but he came to conquer death. Rachel weeps for her children that are no more. And the answer to this, as we make our way all the way through to the other side of the gospel, is that he will enter into death himself. And will come out on the other side with eternal life, resurrection life. I think this was illustrated beautifully in a poem, an Advent poem that John Piper wrote, I think this is probably about 20 years ago, called The Innkeeper. I don't know if you've read that. It's a touching story. It just immediately pulls on your heartstrings. But you're dealing with material here of the suffering of children, so it's not hard to do. But basically, the understanding is that if you think about it, and I don't know if you guys have thought about it, Bethlehem is not a large city at this time. It's a tiny little village. It is very, very likely that at least some of the characters that we encounter from Bethlehem, the shepherds and the innkeeper or whoever it was that owned the house where Jesus stayed, some of these people lost boys in Herod's murderous cleansing. Some of these people suffered greatly. And so Piper, writing this poem, portrays many, many years later, a couple decades later, Jesus coming back and visiting Bethlehem and coming to the home of that innkeeper. And the innkeeper is a one-armed guy who is bereft of family. His family is gone. And he tells the story to Jesus that on that night, he and his wife tried to fight, as probably many of these men would have done with these soldiers that came from Herod. He tried to defend his son. And his wife jumped in the middle of it, and she was killed. And also he lost his arm in that battle and his son. And Jesus says this to the innkeeper. And of course, Jesus didn't actually say this, but it does communicate the way, the manner in which he came to identify and to repair that which was broken in his people. He says, "I am the boy that Herod wanted to destroy. You gave my parents room to give me life, and then God let me live and took your wife. Ask me not why the one should live, another die. God's ways are high, and you will know in time. But I have come to show you what the Lord prepared the night you made a place for heaven's light. In 2 weeks they will crucify my flesh, but mark this, Jacob, I will rise in 3 days from the dead and place my foot upon the head of him who has the power of death. And I will raise with life and breath your wife and Ben and Joseph, which are his sons too, and give them, Jacob, back to you with everything the world can store, and you will reign forevermore." Jesus enters in where we're at and seeks us out in our misery. He cleans it completely to the bottom. He enters into the very depths of our human experience so that he can redeem the totality of our human experience. That is what Jesus is doing in these fulfillment texts. There's a bitter grieving in Jeremiah 31, contemplating all these lost children of Israel, and also in Matthew 2. And still to this day, even we find on Christmases, broken hearts, people that have lost loved ones, people that are troubled. As I wrote to the church yesterday on Realm, and I would remind you again, Jesus has gone to the greatest lengths to give you cheer this Christmas. Merry Christmas is very costly, turns out. The gospel knows nothing of the utopian Disney Christmases. Goes way, way far beyond the Dickens moral reform Christmases, all the way to the bottom of our experience, to death itself, completely into our world of suffering, cleanses it, so that we can say in faith, truly, Merry Christmas. Soli Deo Gloria, may God be glorified in the preaching of his word.